Grab your Bible or your program. I believe Daniel chapter 2 is printed there as well. If you don't have a Bible, you might find one under one of the chairs in front of you, or a neighbor might find one for you. I really want you to read this with me, not out loud, but as I read, and hear this amazing and for some familiar story, Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is in Babylon. He and his friends were children of royalty back in Judah, in Israel. And they have been captured and taken, and now they are in the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is a long chapter, and I've tried to figure out how can I shorten it. I can't, so we're just going to read the whole thing, okay? But it's God's Word, so no problem. Would you stand with me? And because it is also a long chapter, you may be disappointed that I don't explain every little thing in this chapter. As we read through it, what I want you to do is look at Nebuchadnezzar. Watch how he responds to what's going on in his life. Listen to the words he says. Notice the emotions he has. And then I want you to watch Daniel. Watch what he does. Watch what he says. Watch how he says it. Watch his emotions as well, and think about how God might speak to us through this word this morning. Daniel chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king, Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise man, no enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, the mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known, made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. It became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Father, we thank you for giving us this word, for giving us this glimpse into your grand story. And we ask that you would grant us, as you granted Daniel, wisdom and understanding by the power of your Spirit to understand how this affects us today and where we fit in the great story you're writing. And we ask that you would do this for your glory, for our gladness, and for the good of all whom you've given us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may now be seated. Thank you for your patience. The Bible teaches that there are only two ways to understand how to live in the world. Most everyone lives in the world as those who are of the world. But Jesus said that though his followers will live in the world, they would live as those who are not of the world. We either live in the world as citizens of our kingdoms, be they personal or political, or we live in the world as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Now, what does that have to do with Daniel? Well, though Daniel's story predates the coming of Jesus in the flesh by 700 years, it's a great picture for us of what it means to live the way Jesus prayed we would live. It's a picture of what it means to live as Jesus lived, in the world, but not of it. You'll remember that on the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed these words to his Father. He said, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world so that As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." You see, Jesus prayed that we would live in the world because he sent us into the world, but that we would not live as those who are of the world. But he didn't merely ask that we would live in the world but not of the world. His prayer continued. He prayed that we would live in the world, not of the world, for the sake of the world. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." Jesus lived in the world, not of the world, for the sake of the world. And he prays that we would do the same. Daniel shows us what this might look like. What I want to do this morning is talk about two things. So much in this chapter, and I would commend it to your further study. But here's how we're going to look at it this morning. First, we're going to look at what it means to live in the world of the world. And that's the context we live in. That's the world we live in. And we're going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a picture of what that looks like. What does it look like to live in a fallen world? What are the people like who live in a fallen world? And then we're going to look at Daniel, because he is a picture of our calling to live a faithful life in the context of a fallen world. So, strap on your seatbelts. Here we go. Nebuchadnezzar, did you notice as we read, did you notice his mindset, his emotions, his heart? Nebuchadnezzar was agitated. He was anxious and he was angry. He was agitated by a dream that he had that apparently he couldn't remember, but he had enough of a sense of it, and you've had this happen to you. You can't remember all the details, but there's enough of a sense of it that it shakes you to the core. There's something disturbing about it. And he said, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He was agitated, but he was also anxious. And it's interesting. Listen to this. In verses 5 through 9, he says to his advisors, his wise men, who are claiming they cannot do what he's asked. He's a little paranoid. He says, you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. He doesn't trust them. He's anxious. He's anxious that perhaps he might lose his position. In fact, the dream, if he could remember it, tells him he will, doesn't it? His insecurity is showing. There's enough memory of the dream to give him the impression that his security is threatened. And now paranoia has set in. He's anxious. And then the most obvious is that he's angry. He's angry that he couldn't get what he wanted. He's feeling out of control, something a man in his position was not used to feeling. Verses 12 and 13, it says, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. This is a little over the top. Nebuchadnezzar is a living example of James 4, when James says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. See, the issue is that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be only what God could be. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these three things. Here's three big fat theological words for you this morning, in case you wanted to go home and feel like you'd learned something. Theologians say that the Bible teaches that God is omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. He knows everything. That he's omnipresent. He's always in all places at all times. And that he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted, or thought he had, and was afraid to lose. He wanted to be omniscient. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to comprehend the dream, but he couldn't even remember it, and so he was agitated. He wanted to be omnipresent, always in all places at all times, even future times. You know, kings in those days made images of themselves and planted them throughout their kingdom to be present there. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be comfortable, but both the safety and security of his position as the king of the world were threatened. Could there be a coup? Would he continue to be king of all places and in all times? I don't know. So he was anxious. And King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be omnipotent, all power. He wanted control. But he couldn't control his dreams or his recollection of them, nor could he control his trusted advisors. Everything seemed to be out of control. And so he was angry. And if I can't control them, I'll crush them. We see this in all political leaders, don't we? Throughout the ages, even today. But the truth is, we're all like this. When was the last time you were agitated, anxious, angry? Most of the parents in the room are saying, on the way to the church this morning. Because I am God of this family and you shall bow. That ain't going to work. We're all like this because we're all fallen. We're all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We've all been infected with their fallenness. Pastor Zach Eswine put it this way. He said, like Adam and Eve, we too are tempted to believe the serpent's lies. We too are tempted to something like omniscience. We want to know everything as God does. The serpent said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is why we sometimes feel that we deserve celebrity status. We feel that we warrant fame, praise, and deference, and to be counted exceptional among persons. We are meant to be the unique one, and everyone else to pale in comparison to our lives, or at least as they appear on Instagram. We're tempted to something like omnipresence, the ability to be at all times, in all places. The serpent says, you shall not die. And we try to act like this is true, as if we have no limits of space or time, as if we can be everywhere for everyone with no limits, no rest, and no need to adjust due to our aging bodies. Eswine goes on to say, we are tempted to something like omnipotence, the possession of unlimited power. The serpent said, Genesis says, when Eve saw that the tree was good, she took of its fruit. She acted as if apart from God, she could wield the power she needed to get what she wanted. Ever since, we too try to act as if we have the personal or social resources to fix, control, and overcome whatever faces us. We take what we can as fast as we can to fix the persons and the things and to make them work the way we want them to. And this is why we feel we have the right to never wait in line for our agenda. We should expect to get what we want immediately, so we consume creatures and things as a means to advance ourselves, as if everything was made to serve our personal agenda. I was convicted this week that if I want to understand what the world is like, if I want to understand how they operate, what pagan people think, how they choose, what they feel, what they desire. If I want to know what the world is like, all I got to do is look in the mirror or ask my wife to describe me. How about you? What's keeping you up at night? What's agitating you? What's got you anxious? Why are you so angry? Friends, I think we understand our context better than we think we do. I think we understand the fallen world and its flawed people better than we think we do. Because let's face it, we're Nebuchadnezzar. Sinclair Ferguson said this, Nebuchadnezzar's conflict was the conflict of everyone. He was ill-prepared to allow God to show himself to be God and Lord of all history. He was unwilling for God to be the God and Lord of his life, either as a king or as a human. What haunted him about his dream was that, as we shall see, God was saying in it, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom may be great, but it will fade and decay. Only the kingdom that I build will stand and last forever. And when his wise men casually reminded Nebuchadnezzar that they and he were human and not gods, he flew into a rage and reacted in a way that is reminiscent of the words of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who said, if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? Friends, the world and we are agitated, anxious, and angry because deep down they and we know that there is a God. And as much as we'd like to think we are, we're not him. And this is why we need to wrestle with what Nebuchadnezzar's wise men said about the king's condition in verse 11. Let me remind you. They said, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. This is beyond human understanding. Only supernatural understanding can explain this. And the gods, and they don't even live down here with us. That's it. They get it. Well, maybe almost. No mere human can solve the king's problem or the world's problem or your problem or your neighbor's problem or the next generation's problem. What problem is that? We've already said we've rejected the true and living God and made ourselves God in his place. That's the source of our agitation, our anxiety and anger. What fallen people need is a big G God who is unrivaled by all the little g gods the world has to offer. We need the true and living God, Jesus the Christ, who came in the flesh to dwell with those he made of flesh, who did what not no other God could or would do. He came in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. There is no other God who has done this or will do this. Friends, do you feel your need of him? Do you feel your need of him? You're not God. I am not God. I don't know it all. I can't do it all. And I can't be everywhere. Do you feel your need of him? Of the God, big G, who came and dwelt not just with flesh, but in the flesh for us. So now we turn to Daniel. And in Daniel, we see not a perfect man, not a hero. We see a man who was born fallen like the rest of us, born a self-serving, God-forgetting sinner like Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of us. But Daniel was gripped by the God of grace and became a man who knew that he was not God, but was forgiven and loved by God. He became a man who understood that he was not the king of the world, but belonged to the God who is. In fact, Daniel's name means, "My judge is God." Daniel shows us what it looks like for a person who believes that God is their judge to live among people who believe that they sit in judgment over God. So our calling is a faithful life. And Daniel is a picture of the faithful life. One who by faith in the love of God for him, then lives to love God and people in the place God has put him. One of my favorite summary statements of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. What comes first? Our love for God and others, or his love for us? We love because he first loved us. The Apostle Paul put it another way in Galatians 5:6 when he said, "The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love." Faith, trusting, depending on, leaning your entire life on Jesus and what he has done for you. That faith will express itself in love. Love for God and love for others. Now let's put those two verses together. Faith in God's first loving us will express itself in our loving him and others. I like to think of it this way. When by faith I fill up on the love of God the Father for me in Jesus the Son, I will overflow by his Spirit with a love like Jesus' love back to God and out to others. Friends, that is what a faithful life in a fallen world looks like. And again, I love the way Zach Eswine describes the life for which we are created and redeemed. He says, human life was given for the love of God and the love of our neighbors in a local place for God's glory and the common good. I'll read it again. Human life was given for the love of God and the love of our neighbors in a local place for God's glory and the common good. He says God has given you himself to surrender to and to love. God has given you a handful of persons you are meant to love. And God will give you a place to inhabit, which means that you get to become attentive to what is there where you are. God will give you a few things, he says, that he intends for you to do in your inhabited place with those people. To do what God gives you to do is to strengthen the common good and to glorify him. This is what Daniel's life looked like. Knowing that he was loved by God, he loved God and people in the place God put him. That's a faithful life in a fallen world. Let's look at those three things. Daniel was loved by God, and he loved God, and he loved people. Remember in chapter 1, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's unclean meats or even clean meats that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. What was that all about? What that was all about is that Daniel's identity was wrapped up in his covenant-keeping God and God's covenant people. The covenant, all throughout the Old Testament, is characterized by the phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord. Daniel was gripped by the love, the steadfast love of his covenant-keeping God. And that became the source of his identity. Daniel knew who he was. He was not God, but he belonged to God. Daniel was an ambassador of the true king. And he resolved that even though he had been providentially placed in a pagan culture, and even though that culture was trying to squeeze him into its mold, he would define himself by the true kingdom. He would wrap his identity around the true king, and he would be that king's ambassador to a foreign people. Daniel was living in the world, but he lived there as one who was not of the world, and therefore he lived for the sake of the world. So Daniel lived by faith, a complete dependence on God and his steadfast love. And that faith expressed itself in love for God and for people in the place where God put him. How did Daniel show his love for God? Three things. Daniel prayed. He prayed. He and his friends set their hearts to seek mercy from the God of heaven. This must have been a normal practice. This was not just an emergency prayer session. This is what Daniel did. Prayer is an admission that I don't know all things. I can't be in all places, and I can't control all outcomes. It's the purest form of dependence on God. So Daniel prayed, but he also glorified God publicly and privately. When Daniel received his answer to that prayer, he blessed the God of heaven. He said, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise." Giving thanks and praise to God marks us and sets us apart as people who are not of this world and its kingdom, but are rather citizens of another kingdom. He glorified God. He loved him by giving him glory. And he loved God by humbling himself. He said, "But as for me," as he's talking to the king, "this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living." Well, wait, in chapter 1, didn't they determine that Daniel and his friends had more wisdom than all the wise men of Babylon? So in a sense, he could put a thing on his wall, "Daniel, wiser than all the wise guys in the land." And that's not what he said. "Not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living." His love for God made him humble. And he showed his love by publicly humbling himself, not taking credit for his part in what God was doing, although God was doing much through him. This is a way of loving God, of showing the world that God's glory is more important than ours. So Daniel loved God in the place God put him. Privately, publicly. And Daniel loved people. Daniel used his gifts and his position to serve both God's people and God's enemies. Daniel could have said, "Who cares about the king and his stupid dream? He's just a pagan idiot anyway. Hey, that's tweetable. Why should I help him? Look how insecure he is." Don't we love to mock our insecure leaders? Political or religious. He could have said, "Who cares about my colleagues, my fellow wise men? They're godless. They only look out for themselves. They don't respect me anyway. Why was I the last to know about this situation? Let them have what's coming to them." But wait a minute, you say. The Bible says that Daniel was concerned that he and his friends would be killed. So there's some self-preservation going on here, right? Well, he could have just said, go ahead and kill us. And when we get to heaven, we'll just chalk it up to another persecution. Lord, we are killed for you. Just another example of righteous people getting persecuted for their faith. Bring it on. But Daniel's approach to the godless people in this world was not one of indignant indifference, where he just kind of stood back and said, well, keep going, see what happens. No, Daniel moved toward people like Jesus did and does. How did Daniel do this? Interesting. He was both salt and light, like Jesus said that we are, so that others would see his good works and give glory to his Father in heaven. Isn't that what happened? So how did he love people as salt? Salt preserves life. Daniel sought to save the lives of his colleagues, both his Jewish colleagues and his pagan colleagues. He sought to save their lives. Daniel also sought to serve the one who had authority over him. He wanted to make Nebuchadnezzar's life better. Huh? Daniel used what God had given him to serve these people. He used his position, his gifts, his connection with the true and living God. So the question for us is, what are we doing and saying to protect, preserve, and promote the common good of the people with whom we live, work, and play? How are we being salt? I'll ask again, what are we doing and saying to protect, preserve, and promote the common good of the people with whom we live, work, and play? And secondly, Daniel was light. He not only sought to preserve life and promote life and protect life, but he also sought to proclaim truth when the opportunity showed itself. Daniel sought to speak God's truth, God's story, to shed light on reality. He humbly took the opportunity God had given him to speak the truth to Nebuchadnezzar about the one who does know all things, who is all-powerful, who was and is and always will be present. He did what Peter told all of us to do. Set the Lord apart in your hearts and be prepared to give an explanation for the reason for your hope with gentleness and respect. It's interesting that one commentator suggested that Nebuchadnezzar's need to be told the dream first and then the interpretation is a picture of the world's need to be shown first the reality of their present condition and then the meaning of it. That there is a king and you're not him. That's the reality. And if there is a king and you're not him and you're not submitting to him, you're under his wrath. But that there is a God to whom all of us are accountable, but whom all of us can go and take refuge. First, Daniel reminded Nebuchadnezzar that though he was a great king, he was appointed to that position by God. Notice how he slid that in there? Jesus did that to Pilate, I believe. Second, the dream was a revelation of the true story of the world, that human kingdoms will come and go, rise and fall, but one kingdom and king shall rule them all. Four kingdoms in the rock. Look, we could spend a whole sermon on just the dream itself. I'm just going to say this. Some believe that, yes, this was a detailed description of the future. That's where I tend to go because that's what it sounds like. The gold part of the statue, Daniel said, that's you, king of Babylon. That's Babylon. the silver part of the statue. The next kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom, the bronze kingdom. The third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. And then the iron kingdom that then becomes mixed with clay is the Roman kingdom, which we all know was quite strong, but eventually collapsed from within. The dream, Daniel said, says that in those days, the days of those kings, a rock will be taken and thrown and will crush and crumble all of those kingdoms, and it will itself become a great kingdom that will spread throughout the earth. Very much the way Jesus described the kingdom of God. The true story of the world is that the kingdoms of the world won't last. But there is a king who has come. And when all those are gone away, his kingdom will last forever. My question for you this morning is, first, do you know the true story of the world? If someone were to ask you, been sitting in church all your life, do you know it? Can you describe it? Can you tell them about creation, fall, redemption? Eugene Peterson said this about our tendency to depend on other news rather than the good news of the scriptures and the gospel. He says, if we forget that the newspapers are footnotes to scripture and not the other way around, we will finally be afraid to get out of bed in the morning. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Too many of us spend far too much time, he says, with the editorial page and not nearly enough with the prophetic vision, the scriptures. We get our interpretation of politics and economics and morals from journalists when we should be getting only information. The meaning of the world is most accurately given to us by God's word. Do you know this story? Are you in this book more than you're on TV, watching the news, reading the internet news, listening to talk radio? Know the story. Second, what are you doing and saying to proclaim truth in your world, to shed light on reality for those with whom you live, work, and play, with gentleness and respect? And it's easy to talk about just speaking the truth. Are you looking for those opportunities? Not those cheesy, weird, awkward, let me slide a Bible verse in here where it doesn't really fit. But are you helping people understand the reality of where they are and the good news of where God can take them? But not just what you say, but are you living in a way that sheds light on reality? For instance, the reality that at the center of all reality is a community of love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Is the way I treat my family at night around the dinner table, does it speak to the truth of the reality that there is a constantly loving, self-giving relationship at the center of all reality? Or is the way I work among my family one that says, I'm the center of all your reality and you haven't learned it yet? Don't ask the children. Let me close with this, because I know you're struggling like I have been. Okay, what does this look like on the ground? And I want to tell you quickly the story of my friend Jim. My friend Jim McKinney grew up as a missionary kid in Honduras. His dad was a medical doctor who went to Honduras in the 50s and started a hospital. And Jim's dream growing up as a kid was to come back as a missionary. Jim particularly wanted to be a dentist. And so he wanted to come back and be a dentist at that hospital in Honduras and be a missionary. But that's not how it happened. He went to medical school, dental school, and he opened a practice in Knoxville, Tennessee, as a dentist. And this is what he said. He said, "I remained connected to the hospital my father had founded in Honduras, and in time gathered support and equipment to establish a dental clinic in the hospital. You can imagine the energy, excitement, and significance I felt as we turned what had been the hospital morgue into a shiny new dental clinic and began to treat patients. Eventually, the director of the hospital offered me my dream job. Come and serve as the dental director of the hospital my father started. But I knew in my heart it was not what God intended for me, and I had to say no to my dream." He said that experience, along with some other circumstances, some significant heart searching, and a very gracious work of the Spirit within me, completely changed my understanding of the meaning of mission, of ministry, and of work. I began to accept that God's best, most significant work for me was in the place he had placed me, in my practice, with my team and patients. I began to see the tremendous opportunity and responsibility that had been given me to shepherd and care for the folks who work alongside me every day. God wanted me to call out the image of Christ in them, to help them become all that God had made them to be at work, at home, and in their communities. I began to see my patients no longer as a means for funding my short-term mission project, but as people who were seeking relationships and needed that most important relationship with the one who loves them most. I now saw ministry in Knoxville as a high calling. Dentistry became ministry. And he said, "In the ensuing years, I began to learn how to use my practice to develop people, to give them a vision for making every area of their lives, even their work, ministry. As a healthcare team, we intentionally sought to honor God in everything, to pursue excellence, to develop people, and to be profitable in all things. Work became the adventure of fleshing out this vision with one another and our patients." I'll never forget, Jim has said over and over and over again, all of you are in full-time ministry. All of you are in full-time ministry. It's the location that's different. So I ask you, start where you are. Know that you're loved by God. Love the people he's put in front of you in the place he's put you. Love them. Imagine what the meaning of that dream must have done to Daniel and his friends. It had to have given them hope and courage to persevere. And we know from the rest of the story that they would need hope and courage to persevere in the years to come. Larry Crabb describes what God is saying to his people through the story he's revealed in the Bible. This is how that story of God's kingdom coming and growing forever can encourage you. God says, "Whatever anyone does out of a sincere desire to know me and draw others to me is a great work. And as you engage in that work, sometimes you'll be energized as you catch a glimpse of my plan unfolding. More often, you won't. Either way, you are doing a great work. I see it all, and I am pleased. Your reward is coming. Whatever is done to know me and make me known, to advance my purposes, is a great work. And I will use every great work done by my people, no matter how small it seems, to further my great plan. And one day, when you see the fullness of that plan and its end result, you will be plunged forever into a sea of joy." Because we know the true story and where it's going and our place in it, you and I can find hope and courage to persevere in the place God has put us.